There is no one besides you.
Let your ear be attentive
and your eyes open to hear.
You.
You, Lord my God,
brought life, my life, up from the pit.
I stand in awe of your deeds.
Repeat them in our day.
Repeat them in our day.
Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
My soul glorifies the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God,
being strengthened with all power.
Amen.
Hello and welcome to Camel's Lines Church. My name is Tim and I'm the pastor of leadership development and discipleship. We are glad you have joined us today. We have the honor today of having a special guest coming to bring us the word. His name is Stuart McKnight, former lead pastor of Vernon Alliance Church, one of our sister churches, and we're really excited to have him today. Stuart is married to Teresa. They have six kids and currently reside in Vernon and run a little bit of an amateur farm, Stuart calls it, and a ministry called Theology Now. And you can check that out at theologynow.ca. He actually watched a video of him today giving a theology for COVID-19. It was really helpful and I encourage you to go check it out. That ministry is committed to helping people see a grander vision of God. And so we're excited to have Stuart come and share the word with us today. Let's give him a warm Kamloops welcome.
It's just lovely to be with you for this service. It's a privilege to be able to open God's word to you and to share that. I want to start off though by saying to you, well done. The fact that you're gathered here, the fact that many are tuning in online, you are being creative with the amount of space that you're allowed to use. You're being resilient to keep the community of the local church going, and you are proceeding into that as best you can to try and do that together. So well done. I would also commend Chris and the team for just the hard work, my goodness, the hard work that it is in these difficult days, the challenge that COVID-19 brings to everybody. So I'd encourage you as a church, keep cheering your leaders on, keep supporting them. And they won't get every single decision right every single time, but their hearts are so for you, and to just keep supporting and loving and in any way that you can. So we are big Chris and Krista fans and the whole team here. And I've been here a few times actually, some of you may remember. I've been around. Somebody commented earlier, last time you were here, you had nice hair. Yes, I did actually, and it just 15 years of church leadership, and here we are, right? Bless you. And like Tim said, so I am the former lead pastor of Vernon Alliance. I was there 15 years, and then I've stepped into a new ministry now, and which I've sort of birthed and launching, and it's called Theology Now, and it really is to declare a grander vision of God, to look at theology, doctrine, even church history, to say, who are we as a church? What do we believe? And to just really dig into that and do it in two ways. Basically, I've got a website, so I do short 5-minute theology videos to try and bring some of the academy into the church and to really teach sort of a deeper, substantial doctrine and faith. And then also, hopefully, whenever life gets a little bit more normal, it won't just be online, it will be in person. So I'd love to go to local churches and do value-added weekends and focus on theology. And also, if any of you have ever had a hankering to be a patron of theology, then you can go to the website, theologynow.ca, and patronage could maybe be a part of that relationship. That would be lovely. But there's lots of different resources on the website, and so you can go and connect in with that, and hopefully it will be a benefit to you. So this weekend, Chris has asked me to speak on Jonah's prayer, right? And I've never studied this one before, I've never spoken on it before, so actually doing the work for this has been so interesting, and I've just really relished it, and hopefully you will too. Now, the story of Jonah, many of us know, I'm sure we're familiar with it, that it's almost like a cartoon character, right? Jonah, this naughty prophet, who God asks him to do something, and he says no, and he runs away, and then he gets caught, and he gets a storm, and then he ends up in a whale or a big fish, and then eventually he goes and does what he was asked to do in the first place. And it's almost like a weird cartoon drama, like the whole caricature of Jonah and the whale. Studying it through, though, it is anything but a cartoon character. This is some really difficult and dark stuff, actually, that we meet. At the time of Jonah, when he was living, he was a prophet to some of the kings of Israel. And the enemy of Israel, the sworn enemy at that time, was the Assyrians. Israel hated the Assyrians hated Israel. The capital of Assyria was a city called Nineveh. And the irony is that God speaks to Jonah, who's a prophet to Israel, and says, Jonah, I want you to go and speak to the people of Nineveh. I want you to go to your enemies and preach and tell them that their sins have mounted up and I will reckon with them. So Jonah, let me just stop for a second. In the story of Jonah, he is offered to us as what you would call the anti-hero, right? I thought it was kind of ironic. We have the branding resound, praying with giants. In this story, Jonah is the guy you don't want to be, right? He is not a giant. He's not a giant of faith. There's something else going on, and we get a little bit into it as the story goes. So God says to Jonah, I want you to go and preach in Nineveh. And Jonah immediately packs his backpack, jumps on a horse, and gallops to the docks, down to the ocean, gets down to the pier, and works out where's the first ship that's leaving in the opposite direction, gets in that, and away he goes. There is no way that he wants any part of this calling, this purpose that God has put on his life. So then we have the wildness of the story starts to kick in, and it just gets really strange. So it says that God hurls a storm onto the ocean, and there's this great tempest starts, and the boat is, you know, in terrible, terrible danger. And then we meet this little side cast of characters. They are the sailors, the pagan sailors, right? So they hit this storm, and they have a spiritual awareness. They look at each other and they're like, this storm's not normal. This storm is like supernatural. One of us must have offended the gods. So let's pray to our gods and ask them to lay off and back off, and maybe they will let us through. So they actually equate this storm as a supernatural event. And so they pray to their gods. Nothing happens. And so they panic even more, and they start hurling things overboard. So then they remember, oh yeah, there's a guy down in the hold. And so let's go and wake him up. So he's downstairs. I don't know what's up with Jonah, but he's somehow managing to sleep through this crazy storm. And I have my own theory as to why that is, but I can't go into the details right now. But so they go downstairs, they wake him up. He wakens up. They bring him upstairs and they're like, look, you have to join in with our prayer meeting because the gods are angry at us and we need them to back off. What's the deal with you? What's up with your life? And Jonah actually says at that point, yeah, I'm a Hebrew. I'm from Israel. I'm a prophet and I'm running away from God, the God of the mountains and the God of the ocean. And they're like, all right, so this is your fault now. Like you've messed this whole thing up. So then Jonah says something interesting. He says, you know what? First what they do is they say, we just want to make sure that you're the bad guy. So we're going to draw straws. So that's the equivalent of like cutting a deck of cards, right? Whoever gets the lowest card, they will trust that somehow that's the result. So they do, they get the cards out, they cut the cards. It goes, Jonah gets a 2. So like he's obviously the culprit. And so they're like, yeah, you're the problem here. And he's like, yeah, okay, so here's what we do. Kill me. Just be done with me. Throw me overboard and it will all be okay. And the sailors are like, no way. We don't want to kill one of God's prophets, even if he is running the wrong way. So they try rowing ashore. They throw more things overboard. They try desperately to get out of the situation. They can't. The storm gets worse. So then we're told that they actually have another prayer meeting. And they start to pray to God. And they say, Lord, we don't want to kill this guy, but we don't know what else to do. And may his blood not be on our heads, but if this is the way it's going to be, then we're sorry, but this is it. And so they ask for forgiveness. And they sort of seek God's grace, and they look to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and then they grab Jonah, and they hurl him into the sea. Now, we're also told a little detail as well, that the sailors after that, when the sea went calm, the sailors had like a revival. They were praying, and they were sacrificing to God, and they were promising with oaths toward God. So this amazing spiritual awakening with these pagan sailors that were caught in the middle of this storm. So then we have the most bizarre part of the story where Jonah is in the water and then he is swallowed by a great fish, a great whale, where you know there's different ways to parse that. Then inside the whale, inside the fish, he prays. And we have the prayer. Now, obviously, he didn't write it down while he was in there, like sort of, you know, taking notes in his journal. This is something afterwards, which would be more polished, I think, and a little bit, you know, more sober. And we have this prayer in Jonah chapter 2, and here's how it goes. He said, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, that's the place of the dead, I cried. And you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, and I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head and the roots of the mountains, and I went down, down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet, you brought me up. You brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered you, and my prayer came to you, to your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you, and when I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." Now, amen. It is an interesting prayer. I wouldn't call it a brilliant prayer, but I'd call it a prayer, a real prayer. And so we'll talk about that in a few moments once we've played out the rest of the story. So he prays from this place, in the heart of the sea, in the belly of a fish. And then after 3 days, we're told, he gets hurled onto the beach by the fish. And so probably having to dust himself down and clean himself up, the fish has, you know, ironically swam in the direction of Nineveh. And so there he is on the doorstep. So he gets to Nineveh, and obviously it's clear that there is, you can run, but you can't hide. And he has to preach. So he preaches. And I have to say, as somebody who has been a communicator and a teacher for many years now, Jonah is a rubbish preacher. Right? If you listen to him, it's terrible. He walks into the city and he says, 40 days, you're all doomed. 40 days, your city is getting turned over. 40 days, that's it. That's all you've got. Right? That's a terrible sermon. Okay? He doesn't talk. He doesn't really unpack anything. That's all he does. Now, here's the interesting part is that 40 in the theology of Israel is a number of transformation. Because the Israelites, how many years were they in the desert? 40, right? We know that later on in the life of Jesus, how many days is he in the desert? 40. There's this, numbers are important in the theology of Israel. Maybe Jonah knew. 40 days? I don't like the number 40. Because good things happen at the end of 40. And even the word that he uses, that the city will be thrown over, it actually means turned around, transformed. So it can mean it will be devastated by battle. It can also mean it will be turned around. So he does this pretty lousy preaching. 40 days, you're all doomed. And what happens? Well, we're told that the city responds. It's extraordinary what happens. Now, Nineveh, this is not like the Shire in Lord of the Rings, right? This isn't happy people looking out for each other and tending their gardens. It's like Mordor, right? This is the dark lands we're in now. This is a place of violence, of witchcraft, of all kinds of dark arts and false worship. Evil. Violence was the way, was the economy of the day. So he goes into this and he preaches this short, you know, mediocre sermon, and it has stunning results. It says that everyone in the city, from the lowest servant to the king himself, turns to God. They look at each other and go, he's right. We're done for. If we keep on this path, it's game over. We need to repent. We need to change. We need God to have mercy on us. And so the king even says, he writes it into the laws of the land that day. He says, everyone, from me down to the lowest servant, we are fasting, we are praying, we are repenting. Now, if you're a preacher, and that's what happens when you walk into a city, especially if you're a rubbish preacher, and you have a revival of that scale, that is sort of a stunning level of success, right? That is absolutely mind-blowing revival. That the whole city, from the king to the servants, every single person in the city, we're told, turns back to God and leaves their ways behind. And yet, Jonah is furious. He's angry. He's just fuming. Why? Why do you... Like, he's so upset that the people responded favorably to God's call. And then he has this conversation with God. And God says, are you angry? He goes, yes, I'm angry. And God says, why are you angry? And Jonah says, because I know what you're like. He says, I knew you would do this. I know that you're gracious and merciful and kind and loving, and that you relent from disaster. I knew you were going to do this. That's why I ran away in the first place. He actually tells us that. The reason wasn't because he was scared of the mission. The reason was he didn't want God's grace to touch his enemies. And Jonah actually admits that. He says, that's why I ran away, because I knew you were going to do this. I knew that you loved them more than you wanted to judge them. I knew that your grace would win the day. That's why I didn't want to do it. So you have this bizarre moment, this collision of the best news in the world making a prophet of God angry. The best news being God loves broken people. He loves people stuck in their darkness. He loves them in their, even in their wickedness. These people were the Assyrians and Nineveh. It was an evil culture. And God loved them. He didn't want to bring disaster. He wanted to bring grace, and he did. And so the best news in the world, that God loves us even at our worst, made the preacher angry. Isn't that strange? Like, Jonah is a pretty messed up guy. So, this is where it continues to get a little bit, the story just keeps sort of twisting into itself. So, Jonah takes a walk after he has this little rant with God. He takes a walk. And we're told that he goes outside the city and he sits down. And he's watching the city, probably thinking, maybe they'll backslide, right? Maybe they won't honor their prayers and their promises, and maybe after 40 days, God will actually just flatten the place. I'm just going to wait and see what happens. So we're told that he goes outside the city. He builds a little makeshift shelter for himself. He sits down and he watches. He's like, right, let's see how this plays out. So then we're told that God, another strange part of the story, God causes a plant to grow at night. Because we're told it's really hot and windy and dry. It's like Kamloops, but drier and hotter and windier. And God causes this plant to grow. And Jonah wakes up in the morning and there's this fabulous big plant. And it gives him shade, keeps him cool. He loves this plant. We're told he's so happy about the plant. It's the only time in the whole book that Jonah cracks a smile. The only time he's happy about anything is his plant. So he sits there under the plant all day, watching what's going to happen to the city, loving his plant. And then during the night, God sends a worm to kill the plant. And Jonah gets up in the morning, and he is fuming mad. He's raging. And God speaks to him again. And he said, did you like your plant? He said, I loved my plant. That was a beautiful plant, and you killed it. He says, are you angry about the plant? Jonah says, I'm angry. I'm angry enough to die. Just kill me. I don't want this anymore. Now, here's the thing. If you read through it's only four chapters, this story. If you read through it, three times Jonah says that. The first one is on the boat. He says, throw me in, just kill me, because then you won't have to preach, game over. The second time is when there's a revival. And God says, are you angry? And he says, I'm angry enough to die. Just kill me. I don't want anything to do with this whole thing. And now this third time, he says, yeah, this plant, I love that plant, and you killed my plant. And I'm mad again about everything. Just kill me. He's done. So there's this other short conversation, and the whole thing stops. God says to him, so you liked your plant? He said, I love my plant. Then God says to him, well, that city down there, it's got 140,000 people in it. And they don't even know their right hand from their left. They're lost. They've got no idea what they're doing. Just like you cared a wee bit about that plant, don't you think it's appropriate for me to care about those people in that city? Don't you think it's right that I would love them? So God asks that question, and that's where the story stops. We're not told what Jonah says or thinks or does. We're not told anything else that happens after that. It's left with a question. God asking, is it not right? Is it not okay that I would bring my grace to these people who are lost? If Jonah is true to form, you could probably imagine him just stamping his feet and walking off, and that's it. The credits roll, the music comes up, that's it done, right? So, what is this strange story all about? Okay, quickly, let's just think. I think what's happening here is that this sort of oversized dramatic story is a critique on the hearts of God's people. You see, Jonah wasn't unique. He wasn't the only guy who hated Nineveh. Everyone hated Nineveh, right? He's probably not the only guy that didn't want God to bless them. Nobody wanted God to bless them. But Jonah is the character through whom this whole story is brought to light. And it ends up in the book so that Israel now have to reckon with this strange story that reflects back on them. So there's a few themes, and these themes are actually incredibly relevant for right now in our world. Here's the first theme that critiques our hearts. as God's people. Nationalism. Jonah was a nationalist. He wanted God's blessing for Israel, nobody else. He wanted to keep his people as the best people, the first people, and then everybody else last. So, this is the strange thing. Our world is rising in its nationalism, right? Now, there is a big difference between being a patriot and being a nationalist, right? And we don't have time to dig into that, but you can ponder it. I would just say to you, friends in Kamloops, don't be swayed by ideologies that will subtly draw you away from the work and the heart of the kingdom of God. Right? Patriotism is probably a pretty good thing. Nationalism doesn't seem to work because it's built on a negativity. It's built on a pride. And Jonah, he was a nationalist. He didn't want anything good to happen to anyone else. He wanted to keep it for his people. Here's another theme that is a great challenge and a great encouragement for us. The pagans, you could say, in this story, saw God clearer than the prophet. Right? On the boat, they had a prayer meeting when the storm hit. Jonah was fast asleep. Right? They knew something was going on. Jonah didn't have a clue what was going on. The city of Nineveh, they responded to God's grace. God's grace made Jonah angry. So the pagans in this story, whether it's the sailors or the Ninevites, they seem to be more disposed toward God than God's own people at this point. Isn't that strange? And it also brings something to us. It's a theology, a theological word, or idea. It's called prevenient grace. Now, prevenient grace is very obvious, I think, in this story. What prevenient grace is the beforehand work of God. It's God going before the story to prepare the way, to ready the hearts of, to, you know, introduce himself before we do anything. Prevenient grace is when God goes ahead of us. We sometimes say things like, let's take God into the marketplace. Let's take God into the hospitals and into the schools. Let's take God into the neighborhoods. I understand the sentiment. The problem is, we don't take God anywhere. God's perfectly capable of already being there already, right? He is already ahead of us. We're already always in his presence, and so is everyone else. So we don't take God anywhere, although that might be our, you know, idea or our intention. We don't take God anywhere. We just join in with what he's already doing. We just explain the light that people are already living in and trying to see. We bring the grace to help people understand God in fresh ways that their hearts are already being sensitized to. John Wesley, the great revivalist preacher from a few centuries ago, He was a firm believer in prevenient grace, and it gave him such confidence to preach. Because he knew. He said, when I preach, I know that God has plowed the field, and he has turned the soil, and he has readied the land. So it's all, you know, rich, dark soil ready, and all I need to do is throw the seeds out, and guess what's going to happen? They're going to grow. Not because I'm a great farmer, but because God's done all the work. And so that takes the pressure off us, by the way, to go in and have to bring God everywhere. We don't. We just go and try and be sensitive to him already being there. And I think he was already in the lives of the sailors. They just needed Jonah to explain a little bit more. And then immediately their hearts just turned. They were there. The people of Nineveh, they grew sick of their sin, and at the voice of truth, they turned. The prevenient grace of God is beautiful. Something else that this can critique us on for Jonah, and we can sometimes read this maybe and think, man, Jonah, he wasn't a good cat. He seemed to value things over people. The classic example being at the end, he valued his pet plant over a city. He could care less about the city. In fact, he wanted something bad to happen to it. But something bad happened to his plant, he starts to cry. Something good happened to the city, he started to cry. So he's backwards, right? He values things more than people. And we can say, oh, Jonah, that's out of order. However, we can do that too. Maybe in not quite as dramatic a fashion, but we can do that too. And so it reflects back on us to say, okay, how much are we like Jonah? Let's think very quickly about the prayer. Jonah prays as he is sinking and in the fish, and he's sinking and he's tangled and he's lost. And all the vocabulary is like he says, I'm a dead man. I'm at the depths of the mountain. I'm at the bottom of the sea. I'm in the heart of Sheol. I'm tangled. I'm barred. I'm ruined. I'm lost. And he was. He had hardened his heart to God and he'd run as far as he could the other way. And then he'd rather die than do God's purposes. He was lost. And he articulated that in this fish experience. And he says, I was at the depth of the bottom and I was tangled and I was in darkness and I was done, and yet I whispered out a prayer and you heard me. God heard his prayer. It's like Jonah didn't deserve this, really. Like, he was messed up. He was defiant every single step of the way, right? And yet God still heard his prayer. And he said, maybe, his prayer at one point is, maybe I'll be in the temple again, maybe I'll see the land again. And he did. God was gracious to him. God brought him up, and he did see the temple, he did see the land. He lived another day. Now here's the irony of the whole thing. The irony is that he asks for the grace from God that he would begrudge other people. He asks God to be gracious to him, but doesn't want God to be gracious to others. Now there's a sadness in that, isn't there? There's some sort of brokenheartedness in there, where he would rather die than see God bless his enemies. That he would receive God's grace but not want it to go anywhere else. So the problem in this story is not the pagan sailors or the evil Ninevites. The problem in this story is Jonah's heart. And his heart reflected the heart of the nation. That they would rather keep God and his grace than share God's grace. That they would rather die than see their enemies live. So they had reached a pretty dark place. Now, we might read this and say, well, that's pretty dramatic, and we've never said that. We've never said we'd rather die than do God's will. In fact, we'd probably like to do God's will, it's just we don't always know what it is. But there's the theme that Jonah and Israel would begrudge the grace of God to others that they want to receive and enjoy for themselves. And I think there's something profound about that. It can haunt us if we actually let it. Haunt us in a good way. Because we will probably never be as dramatic as Jonah and all the different things surrounding his life. But we, if we're honest, we can sometimes begrudge grace to others that we readily ask God to give us. I'll finish with a story. I learned a little bit of this a while back. It was after a church event, and I was leaving our parking lot in Vernon Alliance, and I was tired, and I was spent, and I had to go to the grocery store to get some stuff before I went home, and I didn't want to do that. I'd rather just go home. So I was trying to leave the parking lot, And it's quite on quite a busy road, our church. So I was just, all I wanted to do was turn right. That's the easy one, right? I wasn't even trying to turn left. That's harder. I just wanted to turn right. And there was a gap in front of me, and I was about to pull into it, and the guy who I thought had stopped to let me in, the lights were red, so it was a very easy move. He didn't even really have to be polite. It was just the most, you know, just stop, I'll go in. He didn't. He just rumbled right in front of me. He cut me off. I'm trying to leave the church parking lot. He just rolls right there. He cuts me off. And I'm staring at him. I'm thinking, you're a rubbish driver. That was my spot. You don't even have to be a nice person. I could just have gone in there and you wouldn't have lost any ground because the light's red. But now I'm going to have to sit here for a while because there's a whole lineup of traffic back here. And I was just, something just started to boil a little bit, and I'm just staring at him, and I'm just daring him to look at me, right? Let him know that I'm not happy. And then something triggered somewhere deep in my spirit somewhere. Pray for him. And my immediate response was, no. He's a rubbish driver. He cut me off. I don't want to pray for him. Right? A little bit of Jonah. Pray for him. So we're sitting there. I'm right there. He's right there. I'm staring at him. But then I started to look at him. And he didn't look like he was doing very well. I looked at his car. His car could definitely use some work. So I'm like, man, this guy's not doing very well. I started to pray for him. God, if he doesn't have a job, get him a job. If he's got a job that's not very good, get him a better job. And bless his car, because it looks like a piece of junk. And just bless the brakes so that when he tries to stop, it works. And then there was a wee baby on board sticker on the back window, but there's no kids in it. Maybe there's a child or two at home. I don't know. Maybe there used to be. Maybe there's a partner or an ex, or maybe there's a story there. So God bless his little ones. And whatever's going on, just light turned green. Away went. I just sat there and all the cars just keep rolling. And I'm like, man, that was good. And then I thought, how many times have I sat here grumpy, wasting energy on traffic when I could be praying? That I would begrudge the grace to others that I so quickly ask God to give me, right? So what does it look like, church, if we do that, right? If we become more generous and open-hearted and our faith begins to just become more available. And every time you're in a grocery store or waiting in line somewhere or in a vehicle, instead of looking with frustration, when's this line going to move? When are these people going to get through the till? You know? Just start to look at them. And then start to pray. What would it look like if the hundreds of people that are Kamloops Alliance Church? All day. Like, because we're in lineups all day, aren't we? So 6 feet apart, nice and safe. You just start pouring out blessing and praying for favor and answers and breakthroughs. My goodness, what's going to happen? It's beautiful. So, Father God, we pray that you would do your good work, that every day we would become less like Jonah and more like Jesus. In his gracious name, we offer ourselves to you. And God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.